want you just to think for a moment of the splendor, the excitement of disciples fishing at the Sea Tiberias. And all of a sudden there's a figure, a person standing on the shore looking at them, so they couldn't have been too far off, and they didn't recognize who he was. And he asked them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they didn't appear to be the best fishermen, weren't having a whole lot of success that night. And he tells them, try casting on the right side of the boat. You can almost think of some of the things that were running through their minds at that time. And as they did, and they began to bring up a large number of fish, and it's breaking the nets, and the one who identifies himself as the other disciple says, "It is the Lord." And Peter waits no further, pulls his cloak off, jumps in the water, leaves the rest to do the fishing. He runs to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful fact that he showed himself done with his suffering by so many different proofs. And the resurrection becomes that bridge from the suffering of the Lord to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that great fact. I was kind of shocked and actually discouraged to read that sometime back in an elementary school in California, students were given this assignment. Before we go out into the playground, each of you take a piece of paper and write down and make up your own God. Make up your own deity. Assign to this God special qualities. And then as they were to go out into the playground, now to go out with the confidence that this God that you made up will watch over you and talk to this God. How sad that really throughout human history, pagan and rebellious minds would rather come up with an alternative to the one true and living God and assign their God some special powers. That they could take a piece of wood, Isaiah says, and make part of it, turn part of it into the fuel for fire and warm themselves, and the other to meticulously carve out the image of their God and then turn and worship that. How sad. How sad the things that we make idols of this very day. But the prophets were not like these people who would make their gods. They had a god and goddess really for anything back then. In ancient times, you had a god that was the god of this river, and a goddess who was in charge of the crops, and one who was in charge of storms, another one. They really couldn't conceive that there was one God who was over all. But God, through the prophets, made it very clear that he was the only one who created all these things. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24 says, "I am the Lord who made all these things, who alone stretched out the heavens and who spread the earth by myself." There's two words that come up repeatedly by the prophets that we should take note of. Things that they tell us about God, that God is living and God is eternal. The one that ever lives for us. Now, maybe Revelation chapter 1 would not have been your Easter text. But you know, it really reminds us, as we will see in just a few moments, of the ever-living one. And after God had commanded Abram to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees and to go in the direction that he would show them, the Lord made a covenant with him. And Abraham plants a tamarisk tree, and it says there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And there in Genesis chapter 21, verse 33, for the first time we have this reference to the ever-living God, the one that is revealed to us. Abraham was to know this, that his God had no beginning, had no limitations, and his God was not going anywhere. You think of the deities of Babylon and Assyria, and people would carve these things that would be look like half bull and would have horns or maybe fangs and teeth and have muscles of a man. These things that were larger than life and sometimes very impressive. But when Assyria went down, so did their gods. And Israel was to realize, how do you fashion God? The God who is not just in charge of this river or of this crop or of this season, but is over all and who made all things. Take that piece of wood. Now, how would you make God? No, you can't. To a pagan person who thinks, well, God is in this river, how would you make God? Well, they might make God with they might draw or carve something that would have scales or a tail. But the God who made all things, God says, don't even begin. It is wrong for you to even try to make an image of me. And this morning, we should be saying, as Moses did in Psalm 90 and verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I think this Resurrection Sunday is more than just thinking, well, I'm glad he didn't stay dead, I'm glad he rose, or even that I'm glad he's coming back. But for us to have a full picture to realize that he is the ever-living one. Jesus Christ had ever existed. The Gospels record for us certain things about his death and witnesses to his resurrection. The epistles then, these letters tell us the significance of that, the theology of that, that empty tomb for us and what it means to all the earth. Jesus offers himself as this vicarious sacrifice on our behalf that we might have life. And then he rises as the victorious Lord. And he tells us, because I live, you too shall live. Remember, even as the Lord commissioned his disciples and he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It was hard for them to understand that Jesus Christ had always existed and would always be there, but by faith they could understand that. We speak of God as being infinite, as immense, that he fills every, there's not a place in the universe that God is not there. That God is eternal, he fills all time and beyond time. The first point in our outline, just to help us as a guide follow this along, our God inhabits eternity. He is the ever-living. He inhabits eternity. You and I are pretty much enslaved to sequence. We think in terms of, if I asked you, what did you do this morning? If I asked you yesterday, what you did yesterday, you know, that starts getting really fuzzy, doesn't it? But if you stop and think about, all right, well, from the time I got it, I did this, and then this, and then this, and then this. Sometimes you have to do that to remember where you put this. And if you're really good, your mind is really sharp, you can think in that opposite sequence, and you can go back. But the Lord is always in an eternal now. There is nothing about the future that is uncertain or unattended by God. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, he who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, he is in the continuous now. And as I said before, my mind aches, pities those who say, well, there are some things that God does not understand or did not know we're coming. There's certain things about the future he does not see. Then he's not God. He does not inhabit eternity. But actually he does. First of all, underneath that, he is without beginning or end. The one who identified himself to Moses and others in the Old Testament, Genesis or Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, he says, I am. God can say, I am absolute. I am self-existing. I don't depend on anybody else. Everybody in this room has people that you have and are presently depending. I count on others to, if I get into a real bad situation, I dial these three numbers. I expect you to be there and help me out. You had parents that brought you into this world and raised you and fed you and clothed you. And for us to look beyond that to the people that we depend on and say, I am dependent upon God. Who does God depend on? He is absolute. He is self-existing, self-sufficient. In your bulletin is this verse from Jeremiah chapter 10:10. The Lord is the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. By living, it means he's not dependent upon anything or anyone outside of himself. And you and I cannot say that. From eternity past, he was self-affirming, self-existing. He is the ever-living one. And as the living one, he gives life to anything that has ever had life. Nothing and no one exists outside of the authority and the power and the life of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that we will actually be part of our text next week, says, by him, Jesus, were all things created. Let me read to you a verse from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. It applies to our salvation. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of all who believe. This fact that he is the ever-living one, it impacts our daily life. It certainly impacts our salvation. As the one who inhabits eternity, he will see no termination. He is never canceled out. No one in their right mind ever says, God is dead. He is the ever-living one. He has a boundless supply. He is never terminated. It is this one who can look at a tomb, at a hopeless situation, and people who are crying all about, and he can say by name, Lazarus, come forth! And the one who had been dead walks out to the shock of all who were there. He has power. He is our God, inhabits eternity. Secondly, he is without rival or equal. Certainly without beginning or end, and he's without rival or equal. If you're in Isaiah 44 with me, let's just do a quick review of this, looking at verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? That pause should really last a long time. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Let's go over a page or two to chapter 46, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I'll begin at verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Well, the Assyrians made these great deities, and when Assyria died, their gods died. The Philistines could make gods, but they would fall over in front of the ark, wouldn't it? And so should every false deity be identified as exactly what it is, the product of man's imagination, utterly powerless before the one who inhabits eternity, before the one who ever lives, and the only one who can save. The third thing I would point out about this God is he is without limitation or need. Without limitation or need. And I'm sorry to tell you, I hope you haven't heard this, especially in this church, but as a child, I would hear in Sunday school, you know, there was a time when God was lonely. And God made man because he was lonely, and he met with him in the garden and because God was lonely. And I guess subconsciously, I grew up thinking that God had a need. And it was good for God that I was around. Do you know what? God did not make man because of a need in himself. He created us for fellowship, yes, but Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7 makes it very clear it was for his glory. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. It is this God, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, that makes and controls all things, the God who inhabits eternity. He's an infinite God. He's an immense God. He cannot be completely understood or measured or confined by time or space. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28, when the Lord told the people of Judah through Isaiah, "The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." In any direction, you will see the impress of God's greatness, his character, his might, and there is no other. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 also tells us that this God, without limits, he never fails. He never grows weary. Maybe you say, "I'm weary right now." I remember not too many weeks ago on a Sunday night, sitting right about there, and we were asked to stand at the end of the service, and the song was "All Creation Groans," and I didn't even think of that. As I got up, my knee kind of ached, and I did this little groan. I thought, "Yes, it does. All creation groans, starting with me." But he inhabits all eternity. He never faints. He never grows weary. God is never exhausted. Secondly, our Lord rose triumphantly. Our great master inhabits eternity, and our Lord rose triumphantly. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 makes it very clear that these Old Testament titles and descriptions and characteristics and attributes that we speak about the Old Testament God, about Jehovah, about Elohim, about the God who inhabits eternity, apply to Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." He didn't lay aside his deity to become man. Perfect God and perfect man at the same time. Micah, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, said that they would be receiving a ruler unlike any other, a ruler in Israel whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Micah says, "From far distant past." You hear two children trying to describe something. "Well, is it like this?" "No, no, it's bigger." "Oh, it's like..." "No, it's bigger." "Is it this?" "No, it's farther than that." They try to describe something that's bigger than whatever you can come up with. "My number is bigger than your number." For God to be from ancient days, from eternity past. Now, Israel, sit down with your pad and paper and draw that God. Can't be done. Jesus identified himself. This John who could say, "It is the Lord." He's there with Thomas and Peter and others. And when he sees the Lord in this miracle, and the Lord, only the Lord could say, "Your problem is fish over there. I have the authority to make the fish from this lake run into those nets until you can't pull it up. It is the Lord. And later on, this same John would be able to say, this Jesus Christ appeared to me, this one with eyes of fire, with feet of, with his name on his thigh, and his like a sword proceeding from his mouth. It was an awesome and terrible, and terrifying and thrilling at the same time representation that his Lord was glorified and all powerful. He says, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive, say with me, forevermore. Forevermore. So our Lord rose triumphantly, first of all, with a power that belongs only to God. Only to God. Now, on that first resurrection morning, when Mary Magdalene and Salome and the other Mary, maybe some other women, come, how exactly were they going to apply these spices to the Lord when there was a giant stone in the way? When they left and they gathered these things, and maybe they were singing a psalm or praying or weeping or all of the above, and they, before they got there, what did they expect with soldiers and a seal and a huge stone? How are they going to get to the Savior? But the stone was removed. When they see this, they run back to let the others know. They run back to the very point where Peter is, and they share this news. And Peter and that other disciple, the unnamed one, John, they run. John gets there first. He couldn't help but let you know there. He beat Peter. And he stops and he looks in at the grave clothes. Peter arrives, huffing and puffing, and goes on in and looks. And they see this amazing thing. Remember, Mary had to ask, where have they taken the Lord out of the tomb? And we don't know where they've laid him. That's the news. That news brought this frantic Peter and John, who saw the grave clothes without a body. An amazing sight. How would you ever get over that? How would you ever stop talking about that? And that resurrection was, and the fact of their risen Lord, and then the Lord, they saw him. This amazed them. Remember that Mary Magdalene looks in and she talks to Jesus at the tomb, and she returns to the disciples and with this statement, I have seen the Lord. Her life must have changed. Sometimes you meet somebody and you say, boy, they came from a hard life, a hard background. Mary Magdalene would know. And yet the Lord had a special place in her heart. What wonderful news for Peter to be able to look in and see these things, and John to see that, and Mary Magdalene to speak to them, speak to this Jesus Christ, risen and powerful, for him to take meal with them. How could all this be? Peter would later write in Acts 2:28, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are all witnesses. In the very next chapter, Acts chapter 3, he would preach another message, and somehow the resurrection made its way into that message as well. And he says, you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murder to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, who God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. We saw him. I've been there. I saw the grave clothes. I spoke to the risen Lord. I found out how to really fish. The account of the fact that Jesus Christ not only died vicariously on their behalf as their substitute, but then rose and his coming back. That was all part of their message. That they said the church is to believe until he comes. And backtrack a little bit to John chapter 9. Remember when the man that had been born blind and Jesus heals him? And then the Pharisees have a hard time. They question his parents. They question him. Who did this and how did he do this? And finally, this blind man says this statement. Oh, this will really preach. He says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. That's the point. Jesus is God. He could call Lazarus from the grave. And it certainly was not a hard thing to take somebody who had not walked and make him walk and carry his bed, or somebody who could not hear and restore hearing or restore sight. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Second thing there, with a promise, the Lord rose triumphantly with a promise. The power that belongs only to God. We can look at one place and see where the Father raised him, another place where Jesus raised himself. He is God. Another where the Holy Spirit raised him, but with a promise to raise all who believe. And so this risen Lord meets with Mary and Martha, and he says, just before the resurrection of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who believes and lives in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Amazing to study the sermons, the conversations of our Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't just lay facts, but then he pressed them. Do you believe this? Where is your hope? What do men say? What do you say? Who do you say that I am? The fact that Jesus came to earth, incarnate, and did these miracles as recorded in the scriptures, fantastic. The fact that Jesus died on the cross in our place, amazing. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead, wonderful. The fact that all this guarantees that we too shall live, precious. Precious indeed. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5 and read a few verses starting at verse 8. Romans 5, and begin reading it at verse 8. As we sang a few minutes ago, the empty tomb validated Christ's promise and power. For him to be able to say to Mary and Martha, because I live, you too shall live. Whoever believes and lives in me shall live. Do you believe this? Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The key to all of this is to believe. Do you believe? It is not some work or effort or inherent goodness that we point to, or some type of deity that we fan into flame. That's all a lie from the pit of hell. I listened to a man that recently wrote a book on the Ten Commandments, and he's telling you it's all about good versus evil. And he began to describe, and he says, you know, it's pretty much our good works on this side and our bad. He said, good and evil. It's you just need your good works to cancel out your bad works. That's not a new book. That's an ancient lie that Satan has been telling for years. Here's what we know to be true, that Christ, Calvary covers it all. And that Jesus Christ rose and ever lives. And the key is that we believe in him that we might have eternal life. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." I want you to think for just a moment of resurrected bodies, of this glory and hope realized, of things left behind, and things that await us in glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, this same Peter would write this: "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. The Lord Jesus Christ, who rose, ascended, comes back with a shout, and he reigns with us, and we will be with the Lord forever." We have individuals in this room who not too long ago have laid precious loved ones to rest. We have people in this room that have maybe heard word. No one ever likes to hear the word cancer in connection to yourself, or that your situation is getting worse. But if you've been in one of those situations, or will be, let me remind you what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. I'm glad when I look in the mirror. I don't want to stop there. I'm not glad when I look in the mirror. I'm glad when I look in the mirror to be able to realize that this life is not all that there is. It used to bother me to be able to see a new wrinkle or a spot where there used to be hair and there's not anymore, or that troubles you. But to realize this is not my eternal body, and every line, I've earned those lines, by the way, every line reminds me that my hope is in the Lord, that he gives a new body. Every ache, every pain, we will lay these things beside. Either one of these days, at the trump of God, we will be caught up with the Lord in the air, and our bodies will be changed, and we will receive these new and glorious bodies that can eat, that can, I guess, walk through walls, that can fellowship, that can be identified, but don't have the pain connected to the curse of this earth right now. Or maybe if the Lord tarries, your body and mine will be, maybe I'll attend your funeral. Maybe you will do my funeral. And yet, as we put that in the ground to realize this is just like a kernel of wheat has to be put in the ground, that body is sowed, and it is sown in dishonor, and it will be raised in honor. How is that? Because Jesus Christ rose from the tomb, and he can say, "Because I live, so you too shall live again." And finally, our Messiah returns victoriously. Our Messiah returns victoriously. One writer I was reading recently, he had been an atheist, and now as a Christian writer, he says, "Jesus Christ is a liar or a lunatic or the Lord of all." He is alive. That made it very clear to the disciples when they saw that the soldiers gone and the tomb empty and the grave closed there, and then met with Christ. He is Lord of all. The sight of the man in glory was too wonderful and too terrible at the same time for John. And he says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." Two thoughts as we wrap things up. He returns victoriously to restore Israel as promised. And yes, I'm still in this mindset of having spent a few months in Isaiah. He will do this. He has made promises to Israel. After his resurrection and before his ascension and that little bit of time when he's meeting with the disciples and teaching with them. And remember, they asked him in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the Lord says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. You've got your marching orders. I've already told you what to do. But he made it very clear, this kingdom is coming. It's not some spiritual thing in your mind. It is a physical, literal, millennial, amazing kingdom. God has not forgotten or abandoned his promises to David and to Abraham and Jacob and to Israel. And then secondly, to rule through the church. He's going to restore Israel and he's going to rule through the church as promised. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read a couple verses from there as we get ready to wrap things up. Paul wrote Timothy, this is trustworthy. You can bank on this, pal. That's kind of a Greek expression. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Would you read that verse out loud with me, that part? If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Paul goes on to say, if we endure, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 says that for all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all believers will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. You, as we wrap this up, can you imagine just how strange it sounds to people when they say, hey, wait a minute, you go to church and then sometimes you eat a little dry piece of cracker and juice and you celebrate the death? Yeah, and we celebrate the resurrection and the life. Can you imagine how strange all this must be to the unregenerate mind? Well, I'll tell you what sounds strange to me, okay? February 2013, Columbus made it in the Huffington Post about a club that was meeting at Panera in Columbus called a death club. And the article went on like this. For 2 hours, split between small circles and a larger group for discussion, they'll talk about death. A facilitator may throw out questions to spark conversation. How do they want to die? In their sleep, in the hospital, of what cause? When do they want to die? Is 105 too old? Are they scared? What kind of funerals do they want, if any? Is creation better than burial? What do they want to accomplish before life is over? The goal, says Lizzie Miles, is to raise death awareness with the view of helping people to make the most of their lives. I'm really passionate about death, says Lizzie, a hospice volunteer and social worker who organizes the Columbus area death cafes. Let me tell you this. The church celebrates the life that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we die to ourselves and we are alive in him. The church talks about how we should live because he lives. The church talks about how we shall live with him. We rejoice, as it says in Romans 6:5, if you've been united with him in a death like his, you shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now that's amazing. A resurrection like his. The difference between these death cafes, sorry if you missed those and they're already, maybe that's dead and gone, I don't know. But they discuss things they have no power over. What good is it to talk, how old do you want to be when you, do you have any control over that? Instead, let me tell you what we do. We encourage one another to live godly because we have a faith that is not futile. We look with great anticipation to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will share with us in that righteous rule. We don't talk about, when is the best age to die? we talk about what is the best way to live. We aren't talking about death. You notice what was missing from that paragraph? What didn't they talk about? Eternity. We don't talk about death without eternity. We talk about and we proclaim eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What good is it to sit around with people and discuss things you have no power over when you can work with, proclaim the same message that Jesus is coming again? I'll close with this. A little girl I read was kind of distraught that her cat had been hit and killed by a car. And her mother was trying to comfort her. And she said, "Well, honey, at least we know this, that your cat is now with God." And the girl, trying to figure that out, wrinkled up her face and she said, "What would God want with a dead cat?" Now, that's a good question. You know what? God does not want dead animals. He wants those who have a living soul to live for Him faithfully, to glorify Him forever. He will raise us up. I tell you, this is a great hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that we proclaim it with a sense of victoriousness. We're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming again with life and liberty to all who believe. Can we close our service this way? I would like for actually all of our elders, if they would, and deacons to come forward. This is kind of an installation Sunday, and we are very grateful for the leadership that the Lord has given in this church. If you men would just stand in front of me. When we have somebody that has not served as an elder or deacon, we lay hands on them and pray. Just before the service, I was telling Pastor Pierre, I'm going to let you lay hands on them today. Okay. We're going to do this. I'm going to pray for them, for all of us, really, in leadership in this church. I'm going to pray for you. And then as soon as I say amen, I'm going to ask for these elders to go to the lobby. And you do me a favor. Before you leave today, you go to each and every one of these men and let them know. Maybe you want to tell, I thank you for your service, for your just the things that you do behind the scenes. Or it might be, I'm going to be praying for you along these lines. But I ask that let's all stand at this point and let's hold these men up in prayer and ask the Lord to continue to bless the leadership of this church as only He can. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we have been reminded about from Genesis to Revelation. We did this review today. Help us to stand firm and guard against idleness and wrong doctrine in this church. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, I thank you for these men. It's been my privilege to work with them, alongside of them. We esteem them very highly in love. We respect them for their labors. We ask that you would help them to be good servants, being trained in the words of faith and good doctrine. We pray that you would help them to keep a close watch on themselves, and as the scriptures say, and to persist in this. We pray that you would help them to serve in humility and be without reproach. Lord, we thank you for this ministry of prayer for one another as these men pray for this flock. And whatever changes come to our church, we know that one remains constant. The Lord cannot, does not change, ever remains faithful. We ask that you would continue to bless this fellowship and these leaders and all of us as we esteem them and pray for them and work side by side, submitting to proper authority in the body of Christ. Bless us now as we have been blessed in our risen Christ. Dismiss us with this power and with this hope that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.